Okay, well, let's open our Bible together to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And let's look at this this psalm together. So Psalm 33. There are many things that as Christians we're to be characterized by, but two things that are to characterize our lives as Christians, that should be seen in our lives as Christians, two things are joy and trust. Joy in the Lord and trust in the Lord. Whatever the circumstances in our lives, however difficult, however perplexing circumstances might be, though the journey might be full of troubles and tears, yet in the midst of that, we are still to be marked by joy in the Lord and trust in the Lord. And that is not a case of just sort of whistling in the dark, sort of closing our eyes and pretending that we've got reasons to be joyful and reasons to trust the Lord. This psalm is reminding us that there are always countless reasons to rejoice in the Lord and to trust in him, to hope in him. Do you see that? Look at the psalm. The psalm begins with a call to rejoice in the Lord. That's verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and to sing and to play to the Lord. There's that call to rejoice in the Lord at the beginning. And then at the end, it ends with the people of God trusting in the Lord, waiting in the Lord, hoping in the Lord. That's verses 20 to 22. So you've got rejoicing at the beginning and trusting at the end, and then sandwiched in between there, the psalm gives us all the reasons that we have to rejoice in the Lord and to trust in him. Unchanging reasons. So that when you drop your daughter off at hospital, or visit your husband in hospital, or can't visit your relatives in hospital, or are in hospital, or whatever trial you're going through, still there are reasons to rejoice, and still there are reasons to trust, though you may not be able to understand. And I'm certain this morning that we need this psalm. I certainly need it, and I'm sure that you do too. So the psalm begins with a call to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Now, I wonder, are you put off by that word righteous? Perhaps you don't feel very righteous this morning. Perhaps you don't feel very upright in heart. Perhaps all you feel is a wretched sinner. Well, that's what the righteous feel. That is, in one sense, what the righteous are. Wretched sinners. But they are wretched sinners who've done what verse 18 speaks of. And that is, look at verse 18, hope in his mercy. Hope in his mercy. That's what the righteous are hoping in. That's that, you remember that hesed word, again, the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love, unfailing, steadfast love, that surprising, undeserved, committed love of God. That's what the righteous are hoping in. Not in themselves, not in their own righteousness, but that God in his mercy is able to forgive and provide righteousness for them. That's who the righteous are. Those who are aware of their sin and yet fear in the Lord and trust in him and hope in him, as the last verse of the psalm puts it. So the righteous are the people of God, sinners saved by grace, looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, being changed, yes, by the Lord, but still conscious of sin. So that's you and me, isn't it, brother, sister in Christ? Amazingly so, we're the righteous, we're those who God has worked in and saved and is dealing with and is covered and clothed and forgiven. And so we're reminded and we're called this morning to rejoice in the Lord and to trust in the Lord. Well, let's briefly consider some of the reasons then that we have to trust in the Lord. I want to point out four things this morning. Four reasons to trust, to rejoice and to trust in the Lord. First of all, because of the faithfulness of the Lord. That's verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5. We can rejoice because God is faithful. He's faithful in his words. He's faithful in his actions. He's faithful in his justice. He's faithful in his goodness. He's faithful in his word. Look at verse 4, the first part. The word of the Lord is right. Notice the word for at the beginning. We're called to rejoice. We're called to sing. We're called to praise to the Lord. And here's for. Why? For the word of the Lord is right. And it means the word of the Lord is true. His word and his promises are utterly trustworthy. You can rely on them. You can build your life on them. How different that is, isn't it, from so much that we hear around us. When people lie and they twist the truth and they spin the best line on what they're doing and they make promises that they never keep. Aren't you fed up with all the lies and all the broken promises and all the empty words and all the things that you just can't believe? Doesn't it make you want to rejoice in the Lord when you read his word and you know that it's true? Doesn't it make you want to trust him? He's faithful in his word. This book is right. It's true. It's come from the God who cannot lie. And all around us, we see a world that's trying to live without the truth. And we see how lost and how broken it is. And so we rejoice that God is faithful in his word. And we can trust this word. And he's faithful in his actions. How does verse 4 go on? All his work is done in truth. That really means in faithfulness. He makes promises, he keeps them. He doesn't act one way one day and then another way the next day. He's faithful. He's a God of commitment. He binds himself with covenant promises. So we can rejoice in that and we can trust him because of that. Hope in him. He's faithful in his actions. He's faithful in his justice. Look at verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. God is passionate about righteousness and justice. He's not going to overlook those things. He's not going to be bought off. He's not going to pretend that sin doesn't matter. He's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to let evil win the day in the end and the wicked go unpunished. He's not. We should rejoice that God is faithful in his justice and that he loves righteousness. Sometimes people think it's sort of clever to portray God as not really being worried about sin and stuff. You know, he's too big. He's bigger than that, isn't he? People say, you know, he's not bothered about that sort of stuff. He'll just overlook all that. He'll forgive everyone in the end. But actually, how terrifying such a thought really is. A God who isn't bothered about right and wrong. A God who isn't really bothered about righteousness and justice. I mean, that is a terrifying thought, actually. But thankfully, it's not a true thought because God is faithful in his justice. And in the end, justice will be done and evil will be dealt with and punished and banished forever. And we rejoice in that. God's people hope in that. That gives you reason to hope in him, the God who loves righteousness and justice. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in other lands find that an encouragement this morning. And so should we. And then he's faithful in his goodness. The earth is full, verse 5, second part. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And guess what? That word goodness is the word hesed again. It just keeps coming up. It just keeps showing itself because actually that's what hesed does. It's God's unfailing, surprising, ongoing, committed, faithful love. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that nothing hard happens in our lives. It doesn't mean that difficult times don't come. It doesn't mean that evil can never come into our lives. You only have to ask Job for the answer to that. But it's still true that in the midst of everything, this whole earth is full of the steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord, whether that's the sun rising or the rain falling or your heart beating or food on the table or 1,001 other things. God is good. His unfailing love is all around us, if only we'll see it. And then if you think about those four things, his faithful in his word, in his actions, in his justice, in his goodness, where is that seen supremely? It's at the cross, isn't it? where God's promises are fulfilled and his love is seen in action and his justice is made known and his mercy is revealed at the cross, Jesus Christ dying for sinners. So here's why you and I can rejoice and we can trust in the Lord, because of his faithfulness. He's a faithful God. And we can trust him. But there's a second reason to look on further in the psalm. We can trust him and we can rejoice in him and trust in him because of the awesome creating power of the Lord. Verses 6 to 9. We rejoice in the Lord and praise him and trust him because he's just so awesomely great. Our God is awesomely great. Great. It's seen in creation, isn't it? That's where the psalmist points us here. And we're reminded of two things particularly in these verses about the creation. We're reminded of the greatness of it and also the ease with which God made it. So look at verse 6 and 7, the greatness of it. So verse 6, he speaks about the heavens and all the hosts of them. Now, the Psalms have taken us a number of times out onto a dark night, hasn't it? And to look up at the stars. The psalmists have taken us out there before and made us look up and say, look at the stars. You children know that, haven't you? We've thought about all the distances between the stars. And we're taken out again, aren't we? And the heavens again, the hosts of them. What have we said? 100,000 galaxies at least. 10,000 million stars, each one of them just this ball of unimaginable energy. Our sun is just a very small average one, isn't it, compared to so many of them. Just this vastness of space and power and energy. And the Bible says, consider them, look at them. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And they all declare his glory. God made them. And then the psalmist mentions verse 7, the seas that I spoke to the children about, the huge oceans that God has control over and lays up in storehouses. I mean, they are vast, aren't they? And awesomely powerful themselves. All the currents and the flows and the waves. The vastness of the Pacific Ocean. So then these verses speak not only of the greatness of them, but also the ease with which God made them. So, you make something or you watch something being made, and often it's hard work, isn't it? You think of the estate going up in Great Elling and all that's been involved in that, the planning, the manpower, the sweat, the machinery, all just for a little estate of houses. When will it be finished? When will it be done? Who knows? But here we're talking about the making of the universe. I mean, how long did it take God? How much trouble did it cause him? What does it say in verse 9? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What did he make it with? Verse 6, the word of the Lord, the breath of his mouth. I mean, it's just incredible, isn't it? It was done. It was finished. There are some Christians, aren't there, who hold to the view of what we call theistic evolution, that sort of try and combine the two things, the belief in God with belief in the evolutionary process, that God sort of used evolution to create the world over millions and millions of years, the days in Genesis 1, the long periods of time. But how do you fit that with this verse? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It didn't say he spoke and the process began. It says it's done, it's finished, it's completed, it's created. And what's our response to be? Well, we're not left in any doubt about that, are we? Look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We ought to quake, shouldn't we? We ought to tremble in our boots when we think about the fact that this universe, which is just so vast that you and I just can't get our little minds around it, was just spoken into being by God. Can I ask you, have you ever quaked before God? Have you ever trembled in the presence of God? Have you ever stopped thinking that you're something and somebody and you know a lot? And have you ever just humbled yourself in the presence of God? My friend, if you haven't, you need to. Because he's unimaginably great and awesome. And one day you and I are going to have to stand before him. But you see, here's the reason, if we're his people, to rejoice in him and to trust in him, because he's just unimaginably great. What a wonderful thing to have a God who's so great. And we think, well, how wonderful he must be, how wise he must be, how awesome he must be, how imaginative he must be. What a God of beauty and glory he must be. And so we rejoice in him, we sing his praise, we rejoice in all his goodness, and then we say, well, here's someone to trust. I'm going to trust this God. Of course I can, when he's so great. So we trust him because of the faithfulness of the Lord, and we trust him because of the awesome creating power of the Lord, and then we trust him thirdly because of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. Now we're looking at verses 10 to 12. By the absolute sovereignty of the Lord, we mean this, that God's in control of everything, that none of his plans fail, that everything happens in this universe according to his sovereign purpose. So that though he is not responsible for evil, he is sovereign over it. Though he hasn't turned you and me into puppets, he's sovereign over our lives and all our plans. You can't come to any other honest conclusion, really, when you read the psalm when you read the whole of the Bible, that God is sovereign. That he's not sort of waiting for things to unfold. He's unfolding everything. He's in charge. It all happens according to his purpose and plan. He's sovereign over it. Story of Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He's over it all. He's sovereign in it. He has his purposes in everything. And nothing can stand in the way of those purposes. Indeed, there's a contrast, isn't there, in verses 10 and 11 between the plans of men and the plans of God. The law brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. So people make their plans, don't they? And so often they come to nothing, don't they? So often they fail. Certainly if God is not in them, they do. So our leaders take their counsel, don't they? They make their plans, and yet so often they come to nothing. I mean, what great plans Boris Johnson announced, didn't he, when he came back into power with that great majority, all these impressive things, and it's all been forgotten, hasn't it? And overtaken by the coronavirus and all its impact, and it so often happens like that. And yet the contrast, verse 11, the counsels of the Lord stand forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's plans go on, unaffected, unchanged by the coming and going of generations. I mean, we have our plans for today, don't we? But 200 years from now, if God hasn't returned, I mean, what are those plans going to be thought of? They're going to be forgotten. They're going to be nothing at all. And yet here is God and all his plans and purposes, and they stand forever. And what are the plans of his heart? What are the plans of his heart? Well, the next verse reminds us, isn't it? Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. That's God's plan. He's got a chosen people, a people he's chosen before time began to be his inheritance. And his great plan is to save them and redeem them and bring them to be with him forever in the new creation. And all his plans and all his purposes are focused on that one aim of gathering this people, of making this nation. That's why the psalm says, blessed, happy. That blessed word again that we've come across so often in the psalms. Truly happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, of course, in the Old Covenant, that was particularly focused on Israel. But we know, don't we, in the New Covenant, that nation, that people is made up of Jew and Gentile. It's not entered into by physical birth, but by new birth. So that God is gathering a people from all the nations of the earth into his people. And nothing's going to stop that. Nothing can halt that. Nothing can hinder that. And that's just, it's such a blessing to be part of that, because God is working all things together for that one aim. And so we can rejoice in him and we can trust him, because he's absolutely sovereign. So he's sovereign over the difficulties in our lives, over the trials, over the things that break our hearts. He's sovereign in the struggles and the difficulties. And we might not be able to see the end of it. We might not be able to understand it. But we know that we can trust him in it. So we rejoice because the Lord reigns. And we wouldn't want it any other way. And nothing can stop his purposes. And so we hope in him. So we rejoice and we trust because of the faithfulness of the Lord, and because of the awesome creating power of the Lord, and because of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. And then lastly, because of the personal care of the Lord. Verse 13 to 19. So first of all, look at verse 13 to 15. We see the Lord sees and knows everyone, doesn't he? The Lord looks from heaven. He sees how many of the sons of man? All the sons of man. That's all everybody. That's all peoples. We have this picture then of the Lord watching from heaven, surveying the earth, looking on all that's going on every single life. Now, of course, if you're trying to hide from the Lord, then that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? That God sees you, sees everything you do, sees all that you are, every word, every thought, every action, it's all known to him. If you're in rebellion against God, then that's a terrifying thing. This God before whom you're going to stand one day sees and knows everything. But if you're trusting in the Lord, If you're hoping in him, if you're looking to him, if your hope is in his mercy, and if this God is your God and you love him, then the thought that he sees you and you're never out of his sight is a comforting thing. It's a blessed thought. And look at verse 15. That knowledge of us stems right back from the fact that he fashioned us. He fashioned their hearts individually. God made us all. He made us each one. This is something that we share, that we're all made by God and created by him, and he considers all our works. Everything's weighed up by God. It's another reminder to you this morning that you are a moral being, an accountable being, a created being. Your life matters. It's seen by God and considered by him, weighed. The picture is of being weighed in the scales. And so the psalmist then moves on to think about not just God's personal knowledge, but his personal care. And first of all, he makes the negative point in verse 16 and 17. Look at this, really saying that there's no help really anywhere else. A king is not saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a vain help for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Rulers and mighty men are not saved ultimately by the greatness of their army or their own strength or the help that they can get or the horse that they can get hold of. No, the point is the only real care that will really save you is God's care. That's verse 18 and 19. Look. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. There's one particular group, in other words, that God's eye is particularly on. Yes, he sees all things. He sees everybody. He knows us all. He watches us all. But there's a particular people who his eye is on. And by that, the Bible means his care is on. His attention is given to. This is the people that he watches over and cares for. And who is that group? Who is it he watches over? Those who fear him. Verse 18. On those who hope in his mercy. So the eyes of the world are on the rich and the famous and the great, but the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That means his eye is on those who, having seen their own weakness and sinfulness and unworthiness and seen God's greatness and majesty, have cast themselves on him and are hoping in his mercy. That's a great description, isn't it, of what is it to be a Christian? Someone who fears God and hopes in his mercy. Our hope isn't in ourselves, is it? If we're Christians, if you've got that idea that a Christian is somebody who's a good person and thinks they're good and got their lives sorted out, then that's not a Christian. A Christian is a person who fears God and who hopes in his mercy, in his unfailing love, whose cry is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that you this morning? Well, here's why our confidence is in God, because he looks after those who fear him, who hope in his mercy. He preserves them, he delivers them, he sustains them. So here, if you like, is one final reason why we rejoice in the Lord and we trust in the Lord, because he's a merciful God. His mercy is abounding, beyond measure, everlasting. We know that he loves us and watches over us and cares for us and will never leave us or forsake us. So how can our lives not be marked by joy and by trust? Is this God your God this morning? Do you fear him? Do you know him? Have you come to him and cast yourself upon him? If not, then that's your need this morning, isn't it? That's your only real need. To cast yourself upon this great God. Look at these wonderful closing verses. Let me read them again. Our soul, verse 20, waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Lord, that's what we're doing this morning. We're hoping in you. We're looking to you. We've got nowhere else to turn to, no one else to look to. You are our help and our shield. And so we rejoice in him this morning. So brothers and sisters, whatever the circumstances of your life and my life, here's what we're called to be characterized by and should be characterized and have every reason to be characterized by. We rejoice in the Lord. He is faithful. He is awesome. He's sovereign. He's got us in his hand. He cares. And we rejoice in him and we trust him. Trust him today. Trust him with tomorrow. Trust him with our souls. Trust him with our eternities. Trust in him because he's the one who's loved us and given himself for us. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice this morning. Let's trust him again. And let's look to him and rest in him for everything.